Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that's ours to come together just before your Sabbath ends, to thank you for this beautiful day, to thank you for blessing our church service, our Sabbath school, and now asking that you would continue your presence being here to guide our hearts and minds as we look at Daniel 6. Teach us, Lord, so that we can clearly see Jesus. Because prophecy centers and focuses on Jesus, and that we would also know the responsibility that we have for these last days, what you're looking for in your people, and what you will help them to accomplish. So bless now. Bless each person who's come, and even those who are still traveling. Bring them here safely, and let us give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before I ask you to read verses 1 through 9 in your Bible, I want you to notice something. I just put it, it's brief here, but notice. Daniel 6 informs us that after the conquest of Babylon, the city was ruled by a king named Darius the Mede. Now this statement poses a problem. Not for me, by the way. And I don't think for you either. There is no record of such an individual outside the Bible. This fact has caused the historicity and the authorship of Daniel to be questioned. Now that big old word, historicity, means that they're saying that Daniel really isn't a historical document. This is a 2nd century BC person calling himself Daniel that is telling us about something that happened at 600 BC. Okay? That's the conclusion they arrived at. And many believe that an unknown author wrote Daniel hundreds of years after the fall of Babylon, and that the figure Darius the Mede, like most of Daniel, is pure fiction. I want you to know that's out there. I don't want you to be shaken by that. I mean, other Christians deny the Sabbath. So this is not a real big issue that detractors of the Bible attack the book of Daniel because some of the historic facts aren't verified outside the Bible. Now, do you remember an example of this prior to tonight? Last week. Who was the character that they couldn't find outside the Bible last week, we found out? Belshazzar. Never heard of him. The Bible's inaccurate. And what did it turn out? That they found documents, or I would say, Nabonidus Chronicles and or Cylinder and a couple other cuneiform documents, and they read them over, and when they were translated, they discovered that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. And he turned over the kingdom to him, and he went to play over in Tima. And so all of a sudden, these detractors of the Bible who harass Christians with these inaccuracies were again proved wrong by the spade of archaeology. Now we're there again with Darius the Mede. Only let me tell you, they still don't know who Darius the Mede is. I know who Darius the Mede is. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but I'll show you how I have confidence. I think I know who it is, but I would just be speculating according to some of the historical characters that were involved in the overthrow of Babylon and so forth. It's not that difficult. But notice, here's the problem. Though the cynics still exist, those who accept the historicity of Daniel believe there's a plausible explanation. What is that plausible explanation? Darius is a throne name of someone who was known by a different personal name before being appointed to the rulership of Babylon. We have numerous examples of this practice from Egypt, Assyria, And notice there, 2 Kings 15, 19, and 29 give you an example of a king of Assyria who called himself by two different names. One was his given name, the other was his throne name. Or they call it the personal name. But he picked a throne name. Check this one. Even Judah. 2 Kings 15, verse 1, and 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1. Two different names for the same king of Judah. Uzziah. The king that caught the leprosy. Remember, I think you said that, didn't you, Pastor Scott? The king that caught leprosy. He was also named as Azariah. Well, I'm getting the names all hammered here now. But in the Bible, is that example. 2 Samuel 12:25 is a person named Solomon, who they now believe his name was Jedediah. But his throne name was Solomon. And I brought my wrong Bible with me. When you read a lot of Bibles, you get mixed up like me. I just found my own example in Kings, another example of another king of Judah, who has not one, two names, but three for the same king. And it's right there in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I forgot to make note of that. But I want you to know that is the plausible explanation. So don't get all upset when somebody comes up and says, Darius the Mede is not found outside the Bible, therefore is a fictitious person, therefore the accuracy of Daniel is in great question, and Daniel really was written by an author back well after Babylon was overthrown, and he's lying to us about all this stuff. When the truth is, it's probably a throne name of some individual, and we may sooner or later find there's a cuneiform document or a cuneiform, document sitting in some basement of some museum that some translator is going to find, and there's the name Darius the Mede. And we could easily find out who that is. So anyway, please understand, this is the intricacies of digging deeper into prophecy. And folks, let me tell you, for years Belshazzar, man, just hammered away at that. And now they still hammer in Darius the Mede. They're still doing it. And why? Why? You've got to come to grips with this. Why? The Bible, but in particular, the book of Daniel, Satan does not want you to study the book of Daniel. He does not want you to study the book of Revelation. He wants you to think these are platterings of these crazy men with beasts and symbols. Can't be understood. Makes no sense. Stick with the rest of the Bible. Don't worry about these. Because these alert to God's people of the very last days, what's going to happen, what to do, how it's going to be. And Daniel 6 is incredibly revealing in that way. Okay, so I thought I'd start out with a little bit of interesting information about some of these controversies. But let's get into the actual text itself. I'm going to pause and ask everybody to follow along in your Bible as I read the first nine verses. And this time I have my New American Standard Bible with me. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them three commissioners, of which Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no grounds of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners, satraps, came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. As the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that everyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Okay, let's take a quick look at this. Why presidents and why three? Now, the presidents is simple. It's in verse 2 there. Why presidents? Okay, to protect the king's interests. He put them over the 120 satraps. These had to be three individuals that he could really trust for sure, or they could be the head of quite a mafia organization. Right? Stop and think. The mafia isn't only Italian, and it isn't only in New York and Chicago and Los Angeles, okay? It's everywhere. The street gangs have taken over being mafia. So he was going to protect his interests. Why three presidents? Thought you'd find this interesting. Daniel 7 talks about a bear. And what does the bear have in its mouth?
Three ribs.
Why three ribs? Three countries. Babylon, in order to come into control of its empire, had to defeat Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon, or Assyria, the old kingdom. That's why three. So three sections. And each one of these presidents was over one section which had all the satraps that happened to be in that very section. So here it's very interesting. You see the similarities throughout the book of Daniel. Why do I tell you, and we've been looking at this over and over again, this defeats the argument very soundly that somebody way back then wrote this later on and pretended he was there and he was Daniel, an eyewitness. How could he get all these details lined up where various terms and phrases and concepts are repeated chapter through chapter through chapter, unless it's the same author who wrote it as an eyewitness? So notice, there were three. It makes sense. By the way, I love the fact that Darius, last week, Belshazzar, it says, Daniel, you'll be made third ruler of the kingdom. It says that three times in Daniel chapter 5. And boy, they just went nuts over that. Until they found out it was Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Daniel. And only someone who was living at that time could possibly know that fact. Why? Because in the 2nd century B.C., they had no idea about Belshazzar. And that's why the critics of the Bible and the intellectuals were so rabid in their attacking us for the concept of Belshazzar, because this wasn't discovered until the 40s or 50s. So I just tell you, I'm praising God, so He knows what He's doing. Now, why Daniel? Why Daniel? Do you remember what I told you last week? Daniel actually was put in retirement, right? He actually came out of retirement at the request of the queen mother, who told King Belshazzar, and Belshazzar called him in. Since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, nothing is known about Daniel at all until then. And now here he is, at the demise of Belshazzar, a brand new kingdom, in a brand new country. And by the way, you know, when a country takes over another country, what do they do with the leaders of the country they just took over? They eliminate them. this Daniel is something else. I wonder if it even sort of predicts in that sense that there was a knowledge of Daniel outside of Babylon too. Why Daniel? He had an extraordinary or an excellent spirit in him. And we looked at chapter 4, verse 8, 9, 18, and chapter 5, 11, 12, and 14. And in those six places, in those two previous chapters, it says he had the spirit of the living God in him. That's why, Daniel. Okay, now let's have a little fun here. What was the presidents, the deputies, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors' opinion of Daniel? They did not like him. What were they? They were jealous of him. I want you to know that, just stop and think, folks. This is the way the world thinks. I want you to stick with me just for a second. If I was one of the presidents and trying to support my king and help him, and I knew that one of the presidents that I worked with happened to be the one that he trusted the most, would I have his interest in mind if I tried to remove him out of jealousy because I wanted to be that person? Who did that? Who did that? Lucifer. He tried to remove Jesus. That is the spirit of the world, folks. If you are prone to jealousy, I am prone to jealousy. I have to turn it over to Jesus. And when it wells up, I've got to acknowledge it in my mind, tell the Lord I'm sorry, and ask Him to rip it out of my head, please. There's no place for that. If it turns out that another pastor can serve you better, then I must get out of the way. If it turns out that I'm not slated to be a conference president, I must praise the Lord. If I'm not to be in the general conference, greater tragedies have happened in this world. Right? Please notice, they were jealous of him. And I don't think it was just because he was a foreigner. It just made their anger greater. It was because he was ahead of them. And this is the way the world works. So what was their opinion of Daniel? They hated him with a passion and they wanted to remove him because he stood in their way. Now there's probably another reason. If the three presidents agreed together, do you imagine how much they could skin off the top? But if one of the three didn't cooperate, and we've got to surmise that. Okay, let's get to what I really want to get to. Let's take a look at the last day overtones here. Describe Daniel's character for me. Okay. Write all these things down, folks. I'll tell you, Daniel's incredible. Let me tell you an example. Isn't it a shame I got to go so far back to find, the most graphic? Who used to be the largest multinational corporation in the world? General Motors. And way back where, somewhere in the 50s, maybe, 60s, I don't even know, there was a man called Ralph Nader. And Ralph Nader, and I'm not talking about the political creature Nader today. I'm talking about back in those days. He showed up out of nowhere and started an organization called the Consumer Advocacy Group. In other words, who's watching out for the help, for the welfare of the consumer? And he took on the big car companies and their faulty records with safety. Really? Oh, the Corvair, I wondered where it went. I had a friend that drove one. We had fun in it, but hey, what do you think General Motors tried to do? I can't imagine how many private investigators of the greatest magnitude they probably bust into Detroit and said, any amount of money, just take this guy down. And guess what? They couldn't find a thing on Ralph Nader. That's incredible to me. Now, no one's like my Jesus. And no one's like Daniel, but Ralph Nader came close because Ralph Nader doesn't necessarily have the right motives, but he did have the right behavior. Squeaky clean. I want to be like that. Sometimes I'm not so squeaky clean. I'm glad that now in my new life, it's more often in my head than it is in my action, but it used to be an awful lot in my action. They couldn't find anything. Do not tell me they didn't bug his office. Don't tell me they didn't bug his telephone. Don't tell me they didn't go through his filing cabinet. Don't tell me they didn't steal his black book and Xerox the thing and put it back right where they found it before he could possibly know the next morning so they could look through it and see if there were any telltale telephone numbers in that book. And notice what I wrote there. If you look correctly, when they went to the king, it was just the satraps and the presidents. But when they went to the king, it now ends up to be a list. It's presidents, deputies, satraps, counselors, and governors. That's a lot of political lift there. Yeah. They couldn't find a thing on Daniel. Now let's take a look at the traits of God's remnant people. Don't lose your place in Daniel, and let's go to Revelation 14 and write down the traits that are revealed there of God's last day people, the remnant people. And this is good because Daniel gives us something to shoot for, and Revelation 14 gives us something to shoot for. And if you're close to Christ, you can endure the embarrassment and shame every time you don't shake out as good. And if you're not close to Christ, you'll soon quit and give up in utter frustration. Okay? And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were purchased from the earth. By the way, that is really number one. They were purchased from the earth, but it's going to be repeated. So notice, we say this because you know now we're not talking about angels, we're talking about people. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. So all you married men, you're not going to be in the 144,000. We must take this literal, right? And who's the woman that they didn't defile themselves with? What do we call that other church? What does Revelation call that church? No one said it yet. What? Babylon. Babylon. Okay, I didn't hear you. Didn't hear you. I apologize. It's my ears. I'm sorry. The Bible in Revelation calls it Babylon. Why? Because they want us to go back here to take a look at what went on so that we have an idea what's going to happen in the last days, what it's going to be like. They did not mess with the false doctrine, folks. And I have a sermon I love to preach. I'm not sure I preached it here yet. I'm either waiting for the right time or I can't remember if I did and I'd be embarrassed to do it again. That clearly shows that we we are not exempt from being affected by the wine of Babylon. Okay, number three. These are the ones that have not defiled themselves with woman, but they kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who did what? Followed the Lamb wherever He goes. And He is capitalized. Of course, it should be it's about Jesus, but I like to... Hey, this sounds very trivial, but it isn't. We are full of people in the church who have made their decision on things that the church has made stands on, but now they don't feel like that part is very important. Therefore, they negotiate it away. And that's not following the Lamb wherever He's taking you. That's following the Lamb until He takes a right and you wanted to go left. I'm serious. This is really serious. Because I'll tell you, we saw today that the behavior has to be impeccable if people are going to listen to us. Other, we're nothing more than the world. Remember? Conform, conform, conform. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Remember, purchased? That's the number one we took. And finally, no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. Same Greek word used when Peter described Jesus and said there was no guile in Jesus' mouth. None. Okay, what was the only way Daniel's enemy could accuse him? And I want you to put this in capital letters. Only one way they could trip up Daniel. They had to make a law which contradicted the law of God. Now here's where we reveal over and over again, we heighten this. Throughout the book of Daniel, it's made very plain that this is about the last days. This story is not talking about Daniel in the lion's den now. It's telling us what's going to happen in the last days. There will be a law made that's opposed to the law of God that will put us in a horrible predicament. Why? That's the only way you can get them. There is no other way. We can't accuse them for lying, stealing, cheating. We can only accuse them by making a law opposed to the law of their God. And then and by the way, what kind of statement did that make? Their intention was to do what to Daniel? Kill him. And so they made a law opposed to God's law. And they knew Daniel would do what? He'd break that law. What a testimony to Daniel's character. They knew they had him. And see, Satan isn't necessarily going to try to trip us that way. What he's going to do is frontal attack us. He's going to pass that law and sit there and say, "Do you have nerve enough to do this or don't you?" That's what he's going to say. And if Jesus isn't our best friend, and we haven't been sharing this beautiful truth with other people, guess what we'll do? What will we do? We'll compromise and we'll say, "Oh no, not me. I know the truth. I know the truth." And all I see is 120 individuals in the upper room after Jesus ministered for 3 straight years amongst them. Does that speak to anybody else in here besides me? And do you know where I see myself? Oh, I hope. But I'm not so sure sometimes. Not because Jesus is weak, but believe me, I wouldn't be here and teaching all this if I didn't believe He could save me. But I go, "Lord, You got Your hands full." That's what Satan's going to do these last days. We are being told in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel exactly how it's going to happen in the last days. And by the way, notice that this is just a repeat of chapter 3. Did you notice that? Chapter 3, built an image. You worship it. Or we burn you. Same issue. Made a law opposed to the law of God to put law-abiding Sabbath keepers in a predicament so so Satan can take him out, because if he doesn't take everyone out, this place can't become his, because somebody stood up for truth. It means that all the rest have to go. Here's the end time overtones right away in this beautiful chapter. It comes right away. We have to make a law opposed to the law of God, because that's the only way we can accuse him. Okay, Revelation 12:17, what does it say? Come on, you got that memorized. And Satan was horribly angered with the remnant and went to make, or the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. There it is. Now how's he going to make war? Daniel 6 tells us. Because they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. It's plain as day in there. So now we go from chapter 6 over to Daniel chapter 12, and there it is. That's exactly what it's saying. That's what's going to happen in the last days. And what about 13, 15 through 17? And there was given to him that the image of the beast should even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so notice there'll be a law, and it'll be about worship, and it'll put the commandment keepers in a predicament so that they can legally be killed. Yes? You know, I didn't know that. That is very, very interesting, that a law in the Webster Dictionary means statute. And it will be a statute, all right, that we will have to bow down and worship. And then what about Revelation 14, 9 through 12? And another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives the mark in the forehead or in the hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There will be a mark. There will be a law. There will be a statute. It will put us in a predicament. Daniel 6 tells us all about it. And it's against the law of our God, and that's how they're going to get us. Okay? Anyway, what is the only way that the enemies of God's remnant can be accused? Making a law that goes against the law of God. There's no other way of doing it. Well, actually, right now there is other ways. Some of us are still lying and stealing and cheating. But when we get push gets to shove and we get down to those last days, hopefully those things have all filtered out. And then we'll be just down to dealing with the law that they're going to pass. That's going to tell us how to worship against God's commandments. Okay, so let's do a summation here. Number one, there will be a decree, a law made opposed to the law of God. Two, it will be worldwide, universal. Three, there will be a death decree. Four, it will revolve around worship. And five, it will be church and state coming together. Church and state. Now, if you look at Daniel 6, this is a local event that happened on the plain of Dura. No, I'm getting my chapters mixed up now. This is a local event that happened right there in the capital city of Babylon under the Medo-Persian rulership. But notice that it encompasses all the saw traps and the presidents. It implies a worldwide event. For the kingdom at that time was known as the worldwide event sort of thing. It was the empire that was influencing God's people, and the Bible looks at it from the idea of what's influencing God's people is the whole world. Even though there were other kingdoms outside of the Babylonian kingdom, over China and India or whatever. That isn't the point. They had nothing to do with God's people. So you can see church and state coming together, making a law opposed to the law of God for the purpose of killing. And it has to do with worship. Those five elements are there. That's what it's going to be like in the last days. Daniel 6 just beautifully portrays that. From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth to deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law. This is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He that offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression. He becomes guilty of all, James 2:10. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between the law of man and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. Great Controversy 582. Sums it up very beautifully. Okay, and you know, it behooves us to acknowledge this at this point. There is only one law that I know of is contested amongst Christians. Only one. And that's Sabbath and Sunday. So you can be sure that that's what it's going to revolve around, Sabbath and Sunday. It won't be that no one can bow down to any god for 30 days but the king or whatever. Because the issue will be the Sabbath day in the last days. Okay, let's go to verse 10. Ready? Now when Daniel knew that this document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who made a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. I think that's the second time that that's been repeated. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. And then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until the sun set, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. And then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And the stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. How did Daniel deal with this crisis? He went and did what he normally does, and that happens to be prayer.
He also remained true to the relationship he had with God. He didn't pretend or say, okay, well, I'll just do this thing because that's what they want.
Yeah.
He ignored their law.
Yeah, let's take a closer look at that. I see now in verse 10. Notice this. Then Daniel knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had a window open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Notice, Daniel prayed. Number one. Number two, he knelt. Number three, he did it 3 times a day. Yeah, in fact, that's number four, and I want you to make sure you get it. Mine says, as he had been doing previously. Why? This wasn't a panic prayer. See, how many of us wait for a crisis to go to God? But when things are going good, we don't spend any time in prayer. We're too busy, we're too tired, we're too distracted. As he had done previously, this was Daniel's habit. These men knew it. And they knew they could get Daniel because his integrity was so predictable that they knew he'd do it. By the way, maybe I should add a fifth one here. His window faced Jerusalem. He was claiming a Bible promise found, well, let's see, I think I have it written down. 1 Kings 8:44 and 48. That was the prayer of dedication. Solomon said, if anybody faces this temple and makes a supplication, hear them from heaven and answer their prayer. So, if any man face this temple and prays a prayer, then hear from heaven and deliver them. Oh, it's on your paper. Notice it's right underneath D. It's 1 Kings 8:44 and 48. Now, I want to show you something. It'll challenge all of us. Let's take a look at Psalms 55. And verse 17. Who wrote Psalms 55? David. And he says, evening and morning and noon, I will complain, mine says, and murmur, and he will hear my voice. Mine says complain and murmur. And notice in hear my voice, the Hebrew construction clearly tells you, hears my voice means that he was praying. And he murmured and complained. And yours says something different. Cry out. David prayed 3 times a day. Now let's take a look over here. I want to show you Acts 1:14. See if you enjoy this. This is the upper room. They even name the individuals. Then they give us the number of 120 persons. Verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The early, verse 14, Acts 1, it's on your paper. Yeah. In other words, the early rain came because the 120 were praying constantly. It says in my Bible from the literal Greek translation, one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now take a look at 2, 1 and 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, verse 15. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Okay, so the Holy Spirit was poured out in the third hour of the day. And it says they were continually praying. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's correct. Now take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. What time is the ninth hour? 3 p.m. Take a look at Acts 10, 92. 92? Oh boy, this is going to be fun. 92? Hopefully it's 29. Oh man, I can't find it. Okay, somebody tell me what 92 is. Anywhere in this chapter, it's supposed to be the 12th. Peter. Peter. Is it 10:9? Okay, and the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up the housetop about sixth hour to do what? Pray. What time's the sixth hour? Noon o'clock. Noon. 9, noon, 3. There it is. 3 times a day. Me, I like 6, 12, and 6. But boy, it's hard. Do you know that? I'm ashamed at how often I forget. But there it is. So let's move on here by asking this. How should we deal with the coming crisis? Well, I want it more than just pray. What's that? Well, 3 times a day. Here it is. Don't let anything interrupt your regular communion with God. Nothing. Not even the threat of the lion's den. 3 times a day. Because his high official, he probably could get there at 6 and 12. I mean at 9 and 12 and 3. And you and I may not, but we take a break for lunch. And before we go to work, and after we get home, we can pray. And don't let anything interfere with our communion with God. That's how we need to face this coming crisis. Our time with God has to be more precious than anything. Take heed, watch and pray. Were the words of our Savior spoken in reference to the time of the end? Did you catch what she's saying about that text? Take heed, watch and pray. And His second coming to take His faithful children home. First, you are to watch. Wash. Watch, lest you should speak hastily, fretfully, impatiently. Watch, lest pride should find a place in your heart. Watch, lest evil passion should overcome you instead of your subduing them. Watch, lest a careless, indifferent spirit come upon you and you neglect your duty and become light and trifling, and your influence a savor of death rather than life. Second, you are to pray. Jesus would not have enjoined this upon you unless there was actually a necessity for it. it is well known to him that of yourself you cannot overcome the many temptations of the enemy and the many snares laid upon your feet. He has not left you alone to do this, but has provided a way that you can obtain help. Therefore, he has bid you pray. Pray aright is to ask God in faith for the very things you need. Go to your chamber or in some retired place and ask your Father for Jesus' sake to help you. There is power in that prayer that is sent up from a heart convinced of its own weakness, yet earnestly longing for that strength that comes from God. The earnest, fervent prayer will be heard and answered. Go to your God who is strong and who loves to hear His children pray. And although you may feel very weak and find yourself at times overcome by the enemy because you have neglected the first command of our Savior to watch, yet do not give up the struggle. Make stronger efforts yourself than before. Faint not. Cast yourself at the feet of Jesus, who has been tempted and knows how to help such as are tempted. Confess your faults, your weaknesses, that you must have help to overcome or you perish. And as you ask, you must believe that God hears you. Plead your case before God through Jesus until your soul can with confidence rely upon Him for strength and you feel that you are not left to do the work of overcoming alone. God will help you. Angels will watch over you. But before you can expect this help, you must do what you can on your part. Watch and pray. Let your prayer be fervent. Let this be the language of your heart. I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Have a set time, a special season for prayer, at least 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. Daniel prayed to his God without, notwithstanding the king's decree and the fearful den of lions. He was not ashamed or afraid to pray, but with his window open, he prayed 3 times a day. Did God forget his faithful servant when he was cast into the lion's den? Oh, no. He was with them there all night. He closed the mouth of the hungry lions, and they could not hurt the praying man of God. Children, you cannot live without food. You would soon feel the cravings of hunger, and your body would pine and die. You need spiritual food just as much and often as your body needs temporal food. 3 times a day is none too often to draw strength from heaven, to sap and nourish from Christ, the living vine. Read the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Youth instructor, October 1st, 1855. Isn't that incredible? What was the king's opinion of Daniel? He was desperate to save that man. That was good. It does say that in my version of the Bible, but in others, it's like a question. But that's okay. Because they're looking at the way he acted and they're figuring that that's probably what he said. He tried everything to find a loophole to get Daniel out of this dilemma. He, by the way, and we don't have time to go into this, was so angry with himself for allowing his pride to sign such a stupid decree. And he realized what they were up to now completely. They did that purposely for Daniel. And by the way, don't you think that that king didn't note that they didn't care about his best interest? They were only interested in their own. Jim?
Well, when they came to the top of
Yeah. Please notice the verbiage. Read, as James points out. You get these clues. Politics, man. I'll tell you, there will be no politics in heaven. None. What is the significance of this verse? 17. Let me get back to 17. I have to look at it. 6:17. And the stone was brought, laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own. Did you notice anything in that verse I thought was kind of humorous? The what? Well, I'll tell you what I... And by the way, that's an unfair question because I've got an idea in my head and it doesn't necessarily mean that you don't or that you do and that you're wrong and I'm right. I want you to notice that the king's seal wasn't sufficient. The workers had to place their seal. They did not trust the king. They thought he would go back and let them out. They wanted that their own seal on there to make sure that no one broke that seal. So they all put their seal on. There's a lot of intrigue going on here. Anyway, I noticed that. I want you to think about it because you look at Jesus' tomb, they put the seal on there. They didn't put 600 different seals. They only put one because they were all in concert. This group is not in concert. The king did not want this to happen, and they knew it. And boy, notice how they were the first ones back in the king's face and reminded him of the law of the king, the Medes and Persians, which is the third time that's mentioned in this one chapter. No law can be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. Okay, let's finish up here, 18 through 24. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king rose with the dawn at the breaking of the day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever, James. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. And then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Whew. I'm going to stop there for a second. What was the outcome of Daniel's faithfulness and devotion to his God?
Now saw that his God saved him.
Yeah. Okay. He had the respect of the king because the king saw his God saved him and there was no harm on him. What else did somebody say? Shut the mouth of the lions. Folks, listen to this. The outcome of his faithfulness was he got a vision of God. Who do you think that angel was? It was Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Didn't we throw three in there? Oh, king, live forever. We threw three in there. What a king. You got to be nuts. Wait a minute, I see four in there. What, four? You can't see four in there. There's four in there. And one's like the Son of God. Jesus came to his faithful servant because of his faithfulness and devotion to his God. That was the outcome of Daniel's faithfulness. You know, if we're faithful, we're going to get a vision of God. Right? He's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to take us home to live with him. Of course, we know and bring us back again. But he'll fix everything up. Who was the angel? Exodus 3, 7 and 8. Exodus 3, 7 and 8 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love that. Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster. I know their sorrows, and I want you to know that I have come down to deliver them. Isn't that beautiful? God said, I have come down to deliver them. Not, I've sent a whole army of angels to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites. What about Daniel 3:25? We already looked at that, didn't we? 3:25 is, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what about Daniel 12:1? Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So he will stand up, and I like the King James better, and he will deliver his people. He will stand up and he will deliver his people. I believe the angel was Jesus himself. What can we expect in the last days? He will come down and deliver us. Exactly. He said, I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now check this out. What was the king's opinion of those men, quote unquote? But what? Oh man, he threw the wives in too. And I know that's and the children. I know that that's typical of the Near Eastern thinking. They do that kind of stuff. It's hard to picture, but God did the same with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, didn't he? Because they stood, they didn't come forward. They stood as a family and didn't oppose the sin. And so they were all dealt with effectively. All right, 25. Verse 25, I mean, excuse me. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nation, and men of every language who are living in all lands, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What was Darius's opinion of God?
I
Yeah, I wonder, I haven't read anything. Has any of you read anything or any hint or have any idea? Will we see Darius in heaven? We'll see Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure of that. I wonder if Darius will be there too. Do you know, it's very interesting that the closing verse of chapter 5 said, and Darius the Mede, that very night Belshazzar died, and Darius the Mede took over the rulership, and he was 62 years old. And one of my favorite sources is William Shea, and he writes that this very likely Darius was the general that led the armies underneath, and he was about 62 years old, and he died about a year later. And it's interesting that Darius the Mede reigned about 1 year, and then Cyrus himself took over. He was actually the general of Cyrus's. And so the description really fits there. It means he didn't live much longer after this event. I wonder if we'll see him in heaven. Yeah. I think he had some rough edges when he threw all the kids and the wives in there too, though. We got to hone off some of those rough edges. But I just wonder about that. So, you know, take a look at this and you can see what Darius' opinion of God is and why was Darius' opinion of God so incredible. Because of Daniel. Because of Daniel. Do you understand? Now we're coming to the nitty-gritty for me. That I can be a pastor and I can stand before you and share information that I've gleaned from other people who are a lot smarter than me. And maybe even present it in a way that's really enticing to you. But I want you to know, if I don't have Daniel's character, I am betraying the God of heaven. What he wants from his people is that they be honest. They be open. In fact, let me make a plea that seems to be appropriate at this time for this group, even for those who are listening. You know, because we Adventists have such a high standard of our understanding of scriptures and the demand upon our behavior, we are afraid to be honest with each other with the struggles that we're having. We go in the closet, as it were. What's that song about the junk food junkie that goes in the closet and eats his junk food so no one knows what he's doing, right? Because he doesn't want anybody to know he's eating his junk food. It's hard to be transparent as a Seventh-day Adventist. Maybe because in the past we have criticized those who have been open and honest. But I want you to know, that day is over. We've got to learn how to put our arms around somebody who comes in there with tears in their eye and say, I'm the head elder and I've got a problem with drinking. And we got to say, well, brother, let's get on our knees and get this thing fixed. Because let me tell you, there's some things that God knows about me you don't know. But when I look at that head elder and say, how dare you do that? You have no right doing that. You've been fooling all the people. I'm acting as if there's nothing wrong with me. You see what I'm saying? By the way, I shouldn't have said head elder. That was too personal, Larry. Now, I am not saying that we tolerate open sin in the church. Please do understand that. But we've got to work on the people as well as on the image. Because our whole mission is to heal one another, help heal one another, help bring people, each other to Jesus, so that when people come walking through this door who don't know what we know, we will know exactly how to bring them to Jesus instead of judging them. Instead of looking at their outward appearance before we have any idea what their heart is screaming out to us. And so you see, this is very appropriate for this time because Daniel was so faithful that the opinion of a heathen king was incredible about the God of heaven. And I wonder if we'll end up getting to see him in heaven. Yes. Yeah, okay, four heathen kings loved him. That's true. There are four? Oh, okay. But anyway, the ones that worked with him loved him. That's the real proof of somebody working with them. Yes. Yeah, in other words, be more intentional. You know, in order to know and welcome somebody back who's missed church the week before, or the week before that, means that we were alerted to the fact they missed church. Sometimes we are in our little group and we don't even notice who's missing. And when you get a bigger church, it's harder sometimes. It really calls for a group effort by all of us. Everybody has to keep their eyes peeled so that we can make sure that we're supporting those who are struggling. Okay, what is the significance of 28? Verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You know, Cyrus the Persian, who is called in the book of Isaiah, my shepherd, my anointed one. Did you know that? Did you know that? Remember I told you last week, I want you to get this embedded in your head and hope you'll take your Bibles and do this. Read Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46. It's all about Cyrus coming to deliver God's people from Babylon. Who is coming soon to deliver God's spiritual people from spiritual Babylon? Jesus, the real Messiah, the real shepherd. It actually says Cyrus was called by God his shepherd. Cyrus was called by God his anointed. It says he came from the east. What direction does Jesus come from? As lightning flashes from the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Of course, our rotation calls for that. But it's amazing the correlation between Cyrus and Jesus. And I wish we had more time when we looked at the overthrow of Babylon. It has the particulars in there, even though some of it is still debated. It's very interesting that some of the historians of that time were not really sure how it was overthrown, but the Bible clearly says he diverted the river Euphrates. And I believe, well, I got to be careful. When you're being recorded, it makes it harder. I'm trying to remember if it was Josephus or one of the other secular historians who mentioned the diversion of the river Euphrates. That's what the Bible said he would do. In fact, I learned in this process, or in this preparation, that Cyrus's army had surrounded the city for about 2 years. And that they have some documents to show that there was brought to Belshazzar reports that they were doing some kind of excavation. And then this week when I took my niece and my son Roland and my niece's son to the dam, I found out it took 2 years, I believe, to dig those tunnels to divert the Colorado River away from Black Canyon so that they could begin to build the dam. Did you know that? We were told 2 years. And they built four huge tunnels through solid rock above the dam site and below the dam site so the water could be diverted. And I was sitting there listening to him. I thought, Cyrus besieged Babylon for 2 years and diverted the river Euphrates. which I think may have even been bigger than the Colorado River. But he didn't have to go through solid rock. So I thought that was interesting. But Cyrus was the one who released God's people to go back because we suspect God showed him what Isaiah wrote almost 200 years before Cyrus was born. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't it give you goosebumps? And then people say the Bible is not inspired. And when you really study it and look at it with an open mind, you get all these incredible evidences that just throw out the window the trivial arguments that many of these intellectuals throw at the Bible. In all cases where the king had a right to command, Daniel would obey. But neither the king nor his decree could make him swerve from allegiance to the King of Kings. Thus the prophet boldly yet quietly and humbly declared that no earthly power has a right to interpose between the soul and God. Surrounded by idolaters, he was a faithful witness to his truth. His dauntless adherence to right was a bright light in the moral darkness of that heathen court. Daniel stands before the world today a worthy example of Christian fearlessness and fidelity. Patriarchs and Prophets 5:42. Isn't that beautiful?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.